press on to the next chapter of this book, Gospel Powered Parenting, and an interesting title of this particular chapter. And listen, if you all have not had the chance to pick up a book, I think I have one left. And if I need more, I'll get more. But I really encourage you to read it, okay, and keep up with the teaching of the book, okay, because there's a ton that, as you know, that I don't teach that's in the book that's good information for you to study. So if you can keep up with us, that would be good. We're going to look today at the first principle of parenting, and it's in Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22. Could I get someone to read verses 22 to 33, please? Wes, thank you for volunteering. You're welcome.
All right. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Mother is the head of the wife, the head of the church. His body is the Lord, he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her body as a wife.
Thank you. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Why don't we pray? Let's open this time in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the scripture, which is a roadmap for us to live in this Christian life. Lord, you've made many, many promises to us, divine and gracious promises that you will keep. And yet one of those promises that you've given to us, or among those, is that we will suffer. We will experience persecution. And Lord, so often in our marriages, we feel it keenly. But we pray that this lesson and the scriptures that we consider today, you would help us to have the right mindset about marriage, that it's for your honor and glory, that it's for the good of each other, and certainly that it is for the next generations. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have your book, page 105, he opens with this story, or kind of this story, these two stories juxtaposed, Frank and Kim. Here's what he says about Frank and Kim. Frank and Kim tried to compensate with their children. And this is, let's start up. Frank and Kim have been married for 30 years. They raised four beautiful children, but their marriage was a spiritual battleground. Frank was harsh with Kim. He took her for granted. He was unaffectionate. He seldom communicated with her. He often looked down on her. The truth is, in his eyes, she was never good enough. Finally, Kim rebelled. She quit cleaning the house. She quit cooking. She withdrew both emotionally and relationally. Frank and Kim tried to compensate with their children. Daily they rose early to teach them the Bible. The family went to church every Sunday. There, the children heard the gospel on a regular basis. The couple invested thousands in the best private Christian education. They scrupulously protected their children from the negative influences of the outside world, except one. Which one? Their own. Their marriage. Right. When I read that paragraph, I thought that was the first thing I thought, is that we could do everything possible to shelter and protect and keep and, you know, build high walls around our children. But the problem is with that is that those high walls we build around our children, we're in them. Okay, and we absolutely can be a much more condemning influence upon our children than anything in the world. Worldliness in our homes is what we're talking about. James writes of worldliness in chapter 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Okay, so, husbands, you are friends with the world. Okay, wives, you also are friends with the world. And the strength of your friendship with the world, the strength of the affection, the things you love, the things you pursue in the world, yeah, they will balance out with the level of hatred you have for the Lord. And all of that will trickle down to your children. Alright, so what I want you to do is, just as I ask myself to do, is your starting point is that you're a friend of the world. But you're not only a friend of the world, you are the Lord's child in Jesus Christ. But your perspective in the home and mine needs to be that I'm a friend of the world, and I'm turning my children into friends with the world. Okay? Now, it may or may not be true. For some, it's greater degree than others, but that's got to be our starting point. This couple's life, Frank and Kim, their life undercut even the power of the preached word. Did you see that in this example? There the children heard the gospel on a regular basis. Now, we can't underestimate the power of the preached word. Okay? It is the preached word that God uses to save souls and to grow them. Okay? But our lives, as husband and wife, we're either going to help our children or we're going to hinder them. We're either going to facilitate them drawing near to the cross and growing in Jesus Christ, or we're going to be like anchors on them. And they may still come to Christ, but despite you or despite me. Okay? So what this chapter is all about, this first principle of parenting, is, did it surprise you that the first principle of parenting was your marriage? Is anybody surprised by that? Why do you think he starts there? Why does he start there? Okay, that's where family begins. Right. Why else? The kids imitate you when they grow up. What else? It's a picture of the church. Right. How about that? What picture of the church are you presenting to your children? That's shocking. Or maybe that's really good, but let's look at this idea of, because he capitalizes on this idea of imitating. Okay? If you do a study of the word imitate, or imitating, or imitators, it's 12 places in the New Testament. Turn it over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. It's buried in there, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I get somebody to read chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, please. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 to 9. This is one of Paul's earliest writings. Somebody, volunteer? Jason, thank you.
For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we are not idle. Nor do you eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but the toil of labor which works night and day might not be burned out. It was not because we do not have that right, ourselves.
Okay, so at the very beginning of Paul's ministry, he had it in his mind that he was setting an example for people to follow. Now, at the very end of the New Testament canon, we've got the book of 3 John. So turn all the way over there. Go to Revelation and go back two books. 3 John 11. Somebody want to read that for me, please?
Beloved, do not imitate what is evil.
So you've got this bookend, 2 Thessalonians at the beginning of the ministry of the apostles, and at the end of the writing in the New Testament, you've got 3 John. And on both sides, you've got this idea of imitation. Let's go to the middle. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Can I get a volunteer to read that? Someone with a pretty voice. Go ahead, Amy. That's right. Okay, so in the middle, we've got the same thing. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I mean, that's a parenting verse. That's a parent, because you say to your children, look, imitate me, and watch for those men like Reggie and like Jason and like others and Wade and like others who are walking according to the Lord. Look at them and watch them. Okay, so this idea of imitating is very important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now you look at, go back to Ephesians chapter 5. So I'm going to read verse 1. Okay, so there it is again. I mean, from start to finish, this idea of imitation is very, very significant. There's a powerful place for it in the kingdom. In a real sense, folks, we are built to imitate. Okay, you've got two ears so that you can hear and imitate, two eyes so that you can see and so forth. Okay, we're built to imitate each other. The author says, when mom and dad preach, this is on page 107, when mom and dad preach one thing, but do the opposite, and they don't repent to their children, it makes the world attractive and the gospel irrelevant. Okay? Hypocrisy makes the world attractive and the gospel irrelevant. Does that make sense? Yeah, Amy.
You know, it's interesting. It struck me at some point, maybe it's really well common to remember about Paul. You know, don't be imitators of me. And like, our kids have got to where they'll look at me and go, Mommy, I don't think I'm supposed to be doing what you're doing right now. Like, yeah, you're right. So it's been a good open communication to go, you know, to get me, pull me back.
That's right. Yeah. I mean, we're not, hopefully that you've caught this early on. Perfection is not our goal. I mean, we will be perfect, but it's not going to be while we're alive and in this body, in this place. We'll be perfect when we're to heaven. So perfection's not necessarily the goal. We have the roadmap in the scriptures, how we should live and what we should be pursuing, and that includes being repentant when we fail. Right, so we shouldn't strive. We should strive to be like Christ. We should strive to imitate all the ways that Paul says. But perfection is going to be beyond our reach. That doesn't mean we should reach for it. Shouldn't, but it's going to be beyond our reach. That's what makes repentance so important. That's what makes the dialogue so important. Okay, because I don't know if you saw growing up examples of parents who failed but then repented. I mean, I never saw that. You know, I see plenty of grown-ups who don't live that way. Okay, but for parents who fail, which is all of us, and then repent, I mean, that is, you think that's going to be a terrible example for your children? Not as bad as for a parent who fails and ignores it. Because we're either making the gospel irrelevant and the world relevant, or vice versa. Okay, and the gospel at its foundation is about repentance and faith and forgiveness. All of these things that you're not going to find in the world. Okay. Now I want you to. I don't have notes for you because we had a whole slew of mechanical failures up there in the White House in terms of copying. But I want you to, if you're here with your spouse, I want you to ask and answer this question. Okay, I want you to do it now. How do you see, if your children are old enough, how do you see your children already imitating you? Okay, take a couple minutes. If you don't have kids, what do you think they'd see? Not what you hope they'd see. Okay, June is laughing. All right, that's. Hey, listen, y'all continue this conversation, okay, at home. And if you've got children that are old enough, ask them. Okay, ask them this question. You know, ask your kids how what they think of you when they ask. Okay, a better way to handle this question is for the wife to evaluate the children for how they're acting like dad. Okay, and for the husband to evaluate the children and how they're acting like mom. Because I guarantee you that I can't tell you how many people have come up to me and said, "Oh man, I saw Luke walking across the room and he's just like you," you know, and I don't know what to do with that exactly, but when I look at him, I don't see it. All right, I'm an idiot. I don't see it, but I'm sure Kim does, and I mean Sykes does, and others do. Okay, so take this conversation and go home with it, because your children are already forming conclusions about Christ from you, Dad. They're already forming conclusions about the church from you, Mom. Okay, they're already thinking about, this is the kind of man that I don't want to marry when I grow up because of you, Dad. Or, this is the kind of woman that I don't want to marry when I grow up because of you, Mom. Okay, when I do premarital counseling, when I get to this point in the counseling session, I say, look, now you've never been married before. You're not going to be any less than the examples you grew up with. You're going to be much more, but you're not going to be any less. Okay? I sneeze like my dad. I laugh like my dad. I look like my dad. Right? I mean, there's some things that I just can't avoid. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to spend some time, since marriage is, it's preaching, and he says, marriage, Farley says, marriage preaches a message that either attracts or repels our children. I want to go through a quick theology of marriage. Because I don't know if some of these things that we probably should know so that we can emulate them to our children, if we do know them. So, I'm going to take you through a little premarital counseling here. All right. Genesis 2. Turn to Genesis 2. Okay. Theology of marriage begins with the origin of marriage. How did it start? Now, you may think, oh, this is duh, of course, but how did it start? Someone read Genesis 2, 15 to 25, please. Somebody with a pretty voice.
And the Lord God said...
That's, go ahead. Very pretty voice. Go ahead. Genesis 2, 15. This is the origin of marriage. Whose idea was it? Okay, so it was marriage is God's idea. It's not a man's idea. Okay, incidentally, that means sex was God's idea, not a man's idea. Just to throw that in there. Before, was it before or after the fall? Before the fall. Okay, so marriage is not a result of sin and a result of this kind of neediness that is a result of the fall. Okay, if we get marriage's origins wrong, okay, then it wasn't God's idea and then it wasn't, you know, it wasn't part of his plan and it wasn't before the fall, we're going to think different things about marriage. Okay, the world has got a lot of different ideas about marriage. Okay, there's homosexual marriage, there's, you know, Well, that's a huge one these days. But there's very utilitarian ideas of marriage that it's just for him to this, her to this, or it's just to have kids or whatever. Okay, no, marriage was, it's God's idea. It was part of his plan. It happened before the fall. All right, so what's the nature of marriage? Okay, the origin of marriage, the nature of marriage. There's one word that God uses over and over again in Genesis 1 and 2 to describe what he's made. Okay, look at Genesis 1, 31. Genesis 1, 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So the nature of marriage, as God designed it, is that it's very good. Which means to desire to marry is very good. To be married is very good. I mean, just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not good. Okay? But God designed marriage, and initially he made it very good. And you see this at the end of chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, the man and the woman that he made in his image, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and so forth. And so at the end of this creative days, God has this benediction that it's very good. And the last thing he made was marriage. Okay? Has the fall changed marriage's fundamental nature? Is it no longer very good? Do you not know, or are you afraid to answer?
No, it's not. It's still a good creative word by God that's been distorted as all things in creation have it by fall.
Okay, all right. There has been distortions to marriage because of the fall, but just as man is still made in God's image, we read in Genesis chapter 9, I want to suggest to you that marriage's nature is still very good. But why do you think I think that? That's kind of a strange question, but why do you think? I think marriage is still very good because of what it images. What does it image? Christ in the church. Okay? Which is a hard marriage for us, and a hard marriage for him in the sense of we continue to persist in sin, right? But marriage is fundamentally and has always been very good because it's made by God and because of what it images. Now, Mark's right. It's been distorted. And so when we get to the order of marriage or the structure of marriage where you've got roles, that's where most of the distortion happens. Okay? But fundamentally, you don't need to tell your children to avoid marriage as if it's something to be avoided or feared because it was made by God and it's very good, even though it can be hard. All right. Origin, nature, and purpose. Purposes of marriage. Okay? Purposes of marriage. Now, there are two tiers. Okay? Two tiers. Because there are a number of purposes, but not all of them are equal. Tier one, okay? The purpose we have in marriage is found in Genesis 1:26. Can someone read that for me? 26. Yeah, let's read 27. Genesis 1:27. Okay. The first purpose of marriage is that we would reflect Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Before we start talking about Christ and the church, I want you to see that there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are three, but there's one God. Okay? When God in Genesis 2 looked at Adam and said, it's not good. Why did he say it's not good? What else is in that sentence? He's alone, right? And God's design is that Adam and Eve would image God. And so God is both, he's plural, just as he is one, and a husband and a wife are plural, just as they are one. Okay? So the first purpose that marriage serves is that we would represent the Father, Son, and the Spirit. That's why all of the scriptures you've got, Adam, he recognizes this in Verse 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He's not just talking about one flesh, you know, the literal is true, but we'll see in a minute, marriage is a covenant of companionship. Okay? It's bringing two together and making them one. In the same way, though, that we've got the Father, Son, and the Spirit, who are three, but they're one. All right? And so the first purpose of marriage is that we would represent the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, I talked about this idea of plurality. Okay? But there's more to it in this aspect. The Father, Son, and the Spirit. So first, we're representing them. The two have become one. Okay, just like the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But marriage is also where the most personal of relations go on. There's no more close-knit relationship than the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Three persons, one God. In a marriage, that is two persons, one couple. All right, and so you can't persist in marriage with any level of impersonalness, if that's even a word, or distance. Okay? In Adam and Eve, another thing that Adam said is, or Moses wrote in Genesis 2, is that they were naked and not ashamed. Okay? Just like the Father, Son, and the Spirit. No secrets, nothing to hide, no walls, right? Marriage, our goal is the same. No secrets, nothing to hide, no walls. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that part of what Jesus Christ does is destroy the walls. First between us and Him, and secondly between people. And so we can't think that we're living according to God's design if there's any level of distance. Okay? Distance is there. Distance is there on purpose. Okay? Our lives are always, our marriages are always growing together over time. We can't purposely be distant. That violates how we were made. Okay? And the last thing is purposeful. Okay? God didn't make Adam and Eve and then said, go play. What did He do? What did He do? Look at Genesis 1:28. What did He do? You know what that's called? 1:28? It's called the creation mandate. He gave them five things to do. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion. Five things, okay? Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. What was the man's job? He didn't say, Adam, here's this nice garden, go and play, climb the trees. Well, he probably climbed the trees, but what does he say that Adam is supposed to do in the garden? Keep it and cultivate it. What about verse 18? What is the woman to do? Help him. Okay, so marriage is a place where we have got distinct purposes. Okay, men have a purpose, women have a purpose, husbands and wives. That purpose is personal, and that purpose is to be one flesh. But this is primarily marriage's purpose is to image the relations and the dynamics of the Holy Trinity. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. There's another. Any questions on this before I move on to the other part of this tier? This one will be familiar. Okay. Second major purpose that God has for marriage is turn back to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 5. Now, is found in Ephesians 5. Human marriage is a picture of something far greater, an eternal heavenly marriage. Okay, Farley says on page 110 of the book, marriage exists to illustrate the fruit that should follow the preaching of the gospel in the church. Okay, God created marriage in order to visually depict the relationship between Christ and the church. Okay, so if we want to know what a husband is supposed to do in marriage, then we look to Christ. Okay, in some sense, we look and we imitate what Christ has done. But let's look in Ephesians 5. And find out what the husband's part is. Someone read verse 25 for me. 5:25. A strong voice. Okay, verse 28. Keep going, Jason.
The same way a husband should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself.
In the first part of verse 33. Okay, so three times in this passage, the husband is told to love. Okay, he because only in you think about that, the number three, the number of repetition, okay, Jesus Christ loves us perfectly. Okay, he does everything for us, like we talked about last week. He's gracious and then he serves us. Okay, and so, husband, if you are not looking to Christ for how to do it, okay, well then you're looking somewhere else. And Jesus intends that we would look to him. And so, what does it mean to mirror Christ's love? Well, it means, for husbands, it means that you need to be a visionary. You need to be a visionary. When Christ paid the price for your sins, you were, at that very moment, when you trusted in him alone, you were an enemy of his. Okay? You were an enemy. And so Christ took you first as an enemy, knowing what you would be like at the very end. Now, marriage is not exactly like that. Maybe it is sometimes when you're standing up on the altar. I'm not uniting two enemies in marriage, but if you're a husband, you've got to be thinking in your mind, I'm going to receive this woman where she is, but I've got a vision of something greater than what I'm looking at now. And that vision is what Paul writes, that she would be sanctified, that she would be cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word, that she might be spotless and holy and without wrinkle and so forth. So, husbands, to love your wives means you need to have a vision for her. A picture in your mind of what you want her to be. Hint, hint. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 5. Brothers, pray on these verses and these character qualities. And think before the Lord how you can receive this gift that God has given you in this spouse and change her through the Scriptures into something else. Okay? Visionary. Galatians 5, 22. And 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 5. Okay, good ones.
Okay, can I ask a question?
Certainly.
Would that be a white male oppressor?
White male oppressor?
Yeah.
The same way that Christ is king over us. I mean, it takes... I want to talk about that just in a little bit, but it's a good point. It's a good point. So, well, how else does a husband mirror Christ? I mean, he's patient. Is Christ not patient with you? Men, do you persist in stupidity and sin and foolishness and indulgence and sloth? Yes. But is Christ not patient with you? Can't forget that. When you're face to face with your wife who has become, for whatever reason, an adversary at that moment, you can't lose sight of the fact that you are more often Christ's adversary, and yet he's patient with you than your wife ever would be with you. Patient. You've got to also look for ways to bring benefit to her. Okay, that's what love is. It is acting for the good of someone else. How are you, brothers, bringing benefit to your wives? Not just going to work and providing materially. That's important, but that's like a baseline, right? That's like, if you don't do that, well, then you're worse than an unbeliever. But if that's where you're stopping, then you're missing the point. Because Christ is extravagant with you, lavish in his grace. He gave his life for you, brothers. And then he gives you the Holy Spirit, which is all the strength you needed. So he's acting for your good. So what benefit are you bringing your wife besides clothing and food in a house? What is it? Think about it, okay? There are other keys in this passage. Nourish and cherish. Those are some hints, okay? You're welcome to visit me in my office in 5 years if you've got marital problems. But do yourself and me a favor now and look to nourish and cherish and have vision and be patient with your wife. Okay? All right. What about for a wife? If we want to know what a wife is to do, then we look to the church. Can I get a pretty voice to read Ephesians 5, 22 to 24? Pretty voice. A pretty loud voice. And Elena, would you read the back half of 33?
And a wife must respect her husband.
Okay, so those are clear commands, and I am going to come back to those in a little bit. Okay, I was taking advantage of having a captive male audience here a moment ago. But in what way should wives act to mirror the church's submission? But loyalty is one. Okay, loyalty. All right, and we'll talk about, we'll unpack that a little bit. But ladies, are you loyal to your husband? Are your words, do they reflect honor and loyalty and respect, as Paul says in verse 33? But I think loyalty was the word that I was thinking about in terms of how does the church cling to Christ? Okay. There are more pictures that we can look at. But so these of tier one, you've got that we image Father, Son, and Spirit, and that we reflect Christ's love for the church and the church's loyalty to Christ. But there's a second tier of purpose, okay? Tier two, and that's more on a person-to-person level. All right, turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. As we turn there, one of the intentions of God behind marriage, as in every relationship, is that we grow more like Him. Okay, you're not in a marriage so that you can get more out of life. Hebrews 3:13. You're not in a marriage so that you can just get more out of life than you couldn't have when you were single. We are in relationships in large part so that we will be less self-centered and inward-focused and more other-centered and outward-focused. I see this all the time. I see husbands and wives using each other to get more out of life. More material gain, sexual fulfillment, children, position, a nice house, the right neighborhood, in a school. Okay, none of that's God's intent, y'all. So let's somebody read Hebrews 3:13. That's a marriage verse, Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Had you ever thought that marriage was intended to make you more holy? If you thought that your marriage was designed to make you more holy, how would you treat your spouse, do you think? Because I know how you treat your spouse when you use her or him as a tool to your own benefit. You're fine as long as things go your way, and you're a bear when they don't. So, if you considered your spouse as God's agent to make you more like Him, how do you think that would change your marriage? Yeah, change the way we respond. What are some of those new responses? Being a little more self-controlled in our responses, a little less instantly angry, maybe. How else? Humble. How else?
More receptive.
Okay. Well, go ahead.
More supportive and encouraging.
Yeah, all of these things are true. I mean, if you've ever experienced the sweet fellowship of Christian life in the church, imagine that 24/7 in your home. Imagine that kind of giving and affection and attention and responsiveness and openness and humility and love in your home. All the time. And then imagine what it's like when you start to see that replicated in your children. And they start responding to you with humility and openness and love and respect and towards each other. I mean, just picture this. This, brothers, is the vision I'm talking about. You've got to be thinking about creating a marriage that's like that and a family that's like that. Okay?
We need to bank use of an old word, charity. Charity in relationships so that in communication with others, so that the motives of all.
Okay. All right. I tell when I do premarital counseling, when we get to the communication lesson, I talk about assumptions. How many of you communicate with assumptions? If you're not all raising your hand, then you're just lying to me. Okay? Assumptions are inevitable. And you wonder why that is. Why are assumptions inevitable? Well, since you're so fond of making assumptions, I have one that you can make. And it's the one that I don't always make, I guess. The one that I tell people who come into counseling make. Assume this one. Assume no harm. Right? Assume the best. Don't assume that your spouse is just an adversary, that he opens his mouth, or that she gives you that look that, you know, I mean, there's so much more that is in store for a marriage where we are imaging God and Christ in the church, and where we are treating each other as God's agents. We'll look at each other as God tools in our lives for good rather than enemies in our pursuit of selfish interests. Of course, we can take this too far, right? You can consider yourself, I'm God's tool in your life. You need to just pay attention. No, that's not right either. Although that might be closer. Yeah, Jason.
I don't think you're saying this, but I think the challenge is that whether we're in a marriage or whether we're in parenting, you know, God clearly says later on in Hebrews that He's training us. And all discipline for the moment is not joyful or painful. So it's difficult sometimes for me to make that, not to make the assumption that if I treat Elena correctly and respect each other and honor each other and provide that model to be imitated by our kids, that our kids will automatically imitate that and everything will be wonderful. And that just isn't the case, either with the kids or with the two of us all the time. I mean, it's still training. And it's easy to get into the discouragement mode of, I'm just doing something wrong, or I'm not. You know, I mean, you got to go back to that patience that Christ had about it. And it is training. And it does take time. And it does take the Holy Spirit chipping away at the rough edges to get to those places.
And I think the assumption is, if I'm doing something the right way according to the Scripture, and he's doing something the right way according to the Scripture, the, I think, natural assumption is everything will be happy and fine and good. And yet we still live in a fallen world, and so we don't always agree, and we do fight. But yet I think even in the fighting, it can be very good because it's a safe place. Just like we don't always understand what God does, we can talk to God about it, and he won't discourage us or leave us because we ask him about it or we question it. Just if we're living the right way, even if we have an argument, we can have the assurance that we love each other and it can still be very good because if we're pursuing it in the right humility and the right attitude, it'll.
Yeah, I think everybody hearing those comments, they're good ones. I think I come back to where he started at the beginning, living pretentiously, you know, living as if there are no problems, living as if everything's just a formula, you know. And again, that's why repentance and faith is so important, because as you both have said so well, I mean, we are training for the rest of our lives, and there are no keys, but I promise you that life, it will be better, because God's true to his word. It's always better for us to obey than it is for us to disobey. And so if we create a climate in our home where obedience is the goal and repentance and faith is underneath everything, then the chances are that the training process will continue to move. And rather than our kids being drawn to the world and us training them in that way, they'll be drawn to the Lord and we'll be training them in that direction, because we're urging them only in those two ways. Yeah, what were you going to say, Catherine?
Time. You know,
false expectations. I mean, it happens in the bedroom all the time, let's be real. I don't want to get personal here, but, and that's a big one. Just talk to your girlfriends. I mean, and Lee loves me, and loves me like Christ loves me, and I'm just a little spirit. Putting yourself aside. So false expectations are always there.
Yeah, it's a great comment. Yeah. All right, well, we're out of time, but we're going to come back to this next week. So if you have not had the opportunity to read the chapter, then get caught up. And listen, I also, the podcasts are current, and the class notes from weeks past is current. It's on, the class notes are PDF files on the website, ChristCovenant.org. Go to the Young Adults Bible or Sunday School Notes site. And these will also be on the website, because again, there's a whole pile of stuff that I can't say or wouldn't have the time to say. But next week we'll come back to more on the purposes of marriage, and we'll start talking about things like the order of marriage and the acts, A-C-T-S, of marriage. Because this is if it's true that our children are going to catch more by watching us and listening to us than they will by us sitting them down and, you know, browbeating them or teaching them, which hopefully doesn't look like browbeating, then it's important that we get ourselves lined up with what the Scripture says in terms of what our marriages should be. So this week, talk to each other about your marriage, about what your children are seeing, okay, about expectations, as Catherine said, and other things, and then come back next week and we'll keep talking about marriage. So let's pray.
Okay.
After Wade, then we'll pray.
Quick comment for the guys that are sitting there thinking about, obviously, the Word as far as learning how to imitate Christ, but the book by Thomas A. Kempis, if you have not read it, The Imitation of Christ, is a great, great, meaty thing for us to learn from.
Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for being with us and for giving us liberty in Christ to talk honestly about marriage. Lord, we dearly want to reflect who you are and certainly live for the benefit of our spouses and our children and our church family. Lord, we pray this week that you give husbands and wives opportunity to talk about these rich themes. We pray for the Holy Spirit, that you would, Holy Spirit, come upon husbands and wives so that we would not have unholy expectations, but we would expect what you expect. Lord, thank you for the gifts of spouses that you give to so many of us. And we pray, Lord, that we would live in that reality with joy. Lord, now we ask that you would be with us as we gather with the rest of your people here for worship, which you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.